Well, it's been a couple of weeks since I have been with you all. Jen and I were out of town a couple of weeks ago, and last week, Rob Edwards was with us for our missions conference. And so I'm glad to be back up here, but glad to be back with y'all. We are continuing in our series, wrapping up the letter of 1 John. After we wrap up 1 John, we will hop into 2 and 3 John. And so just as a way of reminder to set our minds kind of in context of this letter, since it's been a week or so since we were looking at it, the Apostle John, a follower of Jesus, someone who saw the 5,000 fed, who saw Peter walk on water, who saw the blind see and the lame walk. This John is probably in his 80s. He's at least advanced in years. And he's writing to a church like us, with real lives and real families. They worry about rent. They worry about what their kids are going to grow up and do, and what their lives are going to be like. And they're wrestling through the intersection of their faith and their life. And in that setting, there are other voices that they are hearing that are being received, and they're trying to figure out like what does it mean to follow Jesus? And so our hope through looking at this letter is that we would learn to walk in love, which has been a major theme for John. And as he's coming to the end of this letter, right, he didn't have chapters when he gave it to them. So they're kind of getting towards the end of it. He's really starting to drive his point home. He's talked about different sort of ways of testing, right? So how do we know our faith is genuine? And so we've talked about this, we've explored it, we've considered who Jesus is. And as we kind of land this plane with this letter, what we see is that John is sort of zeroing in on the big idea that he wants his people to hear. And is that, how do you walk in faith? How do you approach life? How do you approach work? How do you approach school and relationships? And how do you do so with that being framed and shaped by your faith in Christ? This group of folks, some of those folks were believers. They had heard from John. They had been discipled by John. They had been discipled by other believers. And they had that genuine, authentic faith in Christ. But still others in their midst were still trying to figure this out. They were trying to figure it out. They weren't sure. They weren't sure if they wanted to follow Jesus. They weren't sure if what they had heard was true. And so the idea in this is that John, in landing this plane, is he zeroes in on faith. And what does it mean for the Christian to have a strong faith? And what does it mean for the person who doesn't know Jesus to believe and have faith in Christ? So would you stand with me for the reading of God's word? We're in 1 John chapter 5. We're going to look at verse 1 through verse 12. 1 John chapter 5, verse 1 through verse 12. The apostle writes, "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth.
For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God, that he has borne concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. You may be seated. Let's ask God to teach us this morning. Father, we come to this passage and we, Lord, give our attention to it. Lord, would you teach us from your word and, Lord, all that is true in it. So, Lord, that you would help us to understand what it means to follow Jesus, that you would shore up our faith. And for those who may be wrestling with this, Lord, questioning whether or not to believe or what it looks like to believe, or even if there's enough witness towards it, Lord, would you help us to see that in your word and through your spirit, Lord, you have given us a credible account of who Jesus is, and that we would believe it. Lord, we pray these things in his name. Amen. As we talk about this dynamic of what it means to follow Jesus, what does it mean to walk in faith in Christ? The idea that we really want to drive at is to understand the concept of who Jesus is. There is this fullness of what we would say when we talk about who Jesus of Nazareth was, that he was the Christ or the anointed one, the promised one of the Lord who would bring redemption to his people. There was a certain sort of connotation, this understanding in the Old Testament that he was the one who was blessed. He was the one from God, and that he was the one who was God, as John asserts in his gospel at the beginning in chapter 1. Now, the reason why people were a little concerned and a little doubting that John wrote this letter is because there were two groups of false teachers that had creeped up in this day. There were those false teachers that denied Jesus' humanity. They said he was a divine apparition, that he never experienced suffering, that he did these miracles, but that was something that came, and it wasn't truly physical. He wasn't truly human. But there was another group that said, you know, we believe he was a man, we believe he was a moral teacher, but what we do not believe is that he was fully divine. Those two teachings are what the church has struggled through throughout the centuries. The first four centuries of the church were marked by heresies trying to figure out who was Jesus and trying to understand who he was in terms of his full humanity and his full divinity. And there's a lot of things that we could look at, and I would encourage you to consider in your own study of understanding the implications of that. And what we see in this passage is that John is driving this point home of what it means to have faith in Christ. That Jesus is perfectly human. That he was like one of us, as it says in Hebrews. But he was also fully divine. He was the Word made flesh. And so as we look at this passage and we look and consider what does it mean to walk in faith, and particularly faith in Christ, we're going to really drive at understanding three different things. In faith in Christ, we're going to see that it gives us a new birth. That faith in Christ gives us a firm belief, and that faith in Christ gives us enduring life. That faith in Christ gives us a new birth, a firm belief, and enduring life. And this is what John has been driving at throughout this letter. So first, let's see, what does it mean that we have a new birth? If you remember the Gospel of John,
There's this interesting exchange in chapter 3 that gives us arguably the most famous passage of the Bible, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The context of that verse was a sort of a nighttime theological discussion between Jesus and one of the religious leaders of the day, a man named Nicodemus. And in that discussion, there was this whole understanding, this curiousness as John or Nicodemus was trying to figure out and put together the pieces of the Old Testament puzzle and who it was in Jesus, that Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again. And so out of that discourse, out of that teaching from Jesus as it related to Nicodemus, John is writing to his hearers. And he says, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. John summarizes John chapter 3. He says, if you believe in Jesus, if you have faith in Christ, then you have been born again. The idea is that anyone who believes, anyone who confesses Jesus as Lord, who believes in him, that individual, it tells us, has been born of God. It says, and everyone who loves the Father, loves whoever, has been born of him. That birth, that faith in Christ should generate a love. In the Old Testament, there was what was called the Shema, Deuteronomy 6, that we're to love the Lord our God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We are to love God. We are to see his beauty in creation, his perfections in the world. We are to look at him and understand the ways that he has made us fearfully and wonderfully. And in that, it is to lead us into awe. But because of sin, that image has been marred, and we have been distracted, and we don't always see the Lord in creation as we ought. And so we need a new birth. We need a spiritual birth. And what this is driving at is it says, everyone who believes is born of God. Now, what we could ask is, well, is being born of God a consequence of belief, or is belief a consequence of being born of God? Yes, that's the correct answer. What we understand is that when God works in the life of his people, it happens almost so miraculously, so instantaneously, that we can't separate the sequence of these things. What we know from Scripture is that in 1 John 4, it says that we love because God first loved us. That idea of God's affection towards us as his children, that he loved us and his willful pursuit of us and engaging us, he has come and he has loved us first. And out of his love for us, he sent his Son. And it's in his Son that we believe. And as we believe, what it tells us is it brings about a new reality. It brings about a new birth. This is something that the Spirit does. This is something that the Spirit does. And we're going to look at this a little more fully in just a second. But the reality is if you think about your own Christian experience, perhaps you were in college and you were an antagonistic science major, or you were someone who had grown up in the church and you had gone off and you're trying to make sense of things. You sit there and you look at the bare facts of it and you say, this doesn't add up. This doesn't make sense. And with a worldly construct, we sit there and we look at it and it simply confounds us. That's why it tells us that the Lord has to give his Spirit to bring about regeneration in our hearts. And like the Apostle Paul in Acts 8, where the scales fall from his eyes, he gives us a new heart. What we find in this reality of our faith bringing about a new birth is it's talking about the promise and the hope of the new covenant. That God would be our God and that we would be his people and that he would give us a new heart. And the prophet Ezekiel, he talks about, he has this brilliant image, this image of a valley of dry bones. And the prophet says, how will these bones live? And what it tells us is the Spirit rushes upon them and they come together and they form living beings. And that brilliant prophecy of in the book of Ezekiel is speaking of what happens in our own life. When God is bringing about new birth through faith in Christ. It's how he is called to work that out in our midst. But one of the things I think we struggle with when we consider what it means to follow Christ and even consider Christ's followers is we look at the way that we live. And oftentimes we see that our actions don't often match our words. For some of us, we sit there and we say, you know, I've gone to church all my life and there's all these commands. Do this, don't do that. And we just feel like it's just so difficult, so hard, and we're not sure if we want to even try. What it tells us is that if we have faith in Christ and that we've been born of God, in verse 3 it says that his commandments are not burdensome. What that's saying is it's talking about it's not a weight, that it's not heavy. It doesn't hold us back. Jesus said, come all to me who are weary and heavy laden and find rest. He said, take my yoke upon you. For my burden is easy and light. He calls us, and what this is saying is it's not saying that if you have faith in Christ, it's about your effort. It's not about being perfect. It's not about doing all these things and sort of this constant fear that you're going to screw up and that God's no longer going to love you. No, the truth of this is that this new birth, we had no more involvement in this new birth than we had in our own physical birth. And because of what another has done, we can rest assured. Now, what Jesus is not saying is that this is going to be easy. Following Christ is difficult. But he gives us grace. He gives us himself. And in fact, it tells us that if we're willing to follow him, it tells us that we've overcome the world. It says that three times in verses 4 and 5, that we've overcome the world, those who've been born again. What does that mean that we've overcome the world? It means the ways of the world that says you have to get it right. The ways that say we trust in politics or Wall Street, that we trust in education or relationships, that we trust in beauty or in strength. That those things, that the way that the world wants us to believe that we would find the good life in them, that we have overcome those things. That we no longer find our goodness in them, but we're defined by another reality. That we belong to Jesus. Not only do we see that faith in Christ leads us to a new birth, but we see that faith in Christ leads us to a firm belief. A firm belief. And I mentioned this idea of the Spirit and the Spirit's work. And I'll just go ahead and say this, that in verse 6 and 7, if you read any commentary on 1 John, they will tell you two things. John was a Galilean fisherman, and his grammar wasn't good, and you can tell right here by these verses. Two, that 6 and 7 are the most convoluted passage in the whole letters of John, and maybe some of the most convoluted passages in the whole New Testament. So what does that mean? It means I go where angels fear to tread. That I'm trying to make sense of this. And so in this, I stand upon those scholars who have investigated this with more skill and time and effort over a lifetime of study. Why? It says, this is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by water only, but by water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. What is this talking about? I will say this as a caveat. We are not 100% sure. But I'm going to give you what I think is a reasonable understanding based on this letter that he's writing and what was going on in that context of those false teachers. You see, those false teachers were denying one of two things, that either Jesus wasn't human or he wasn't God. And so what Jesus is doing, if you think about sort of the water and the blood and sort of the bookends of his ministry, what was the beginning of his earthly ministry? It was his baptism in Luke 4 and Matthew 4, where Jesus, in identifying with his people, takes on baptism. And it tells us that the heavens open and a dove descends, the dove being the Spirit, and that there's a voice that says, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. That Jesus was perfectly divine and perfectly human prior to that baptism. Because the idea that some of the teachers were saying is that the Messiah, the Christ, descended upon Christ at that moment. But the understanding is that Jesus was fully God leading into that. That he was truly God's Son, and that there was a relationship, as Paul tells us in Ephesians, before the foundations of the earth. Now, what does the blood mean? Well, the blood points more pointedly towards the cross. That Jesus was bruised and beaten beyond recognition. That he had nails driven through his hands and his feet, and that even when the Romans thought he was almost dead and that the time was drawing nigh because the Sabbath was coming, the Passover, that they pierced his side. This is talking about that the Spirit testifies to the water and the blood of the fullness of Jesus' ministry and his person and work. I think you could find other rational arguments about what this means, but I think it what he's really driving at is he says, we believe that Jesus was fully man and that Jesus was fully God, and we see that on perfect high-definition display through his life and his ministry. And it's in that we have confidence. It tells us a minute later, in verse 8, it says, the Spirit and the water and the blood, these three agree that they testify to who Jesus is. What's interesting about this is that in John's audience, there would have been some Jewish hearers, people who had grown up in the synagogue and would understand Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament. And what you find in Deuteronomy 19, in verse 15, I'll just read it to you because it's awfully interesting. It tells us that if we are to bring a charge against someone, whether that be of innocence or anything, it says a single witness shall not suffice against a person. A single witness shall not suffice against any person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. It's interesting that he brings about three witnesses that they agree, and it says they testify to who Jesus is. Through his person, through his work, and we see that through the sum total of the Scripture, and that those things are applied by the Spirit. That he's creating this perfection, this trinity of witnesses, if you will, that testify to who Jesus is. And again, we may sit there and consider his baptism and consider the cross and ultimately the resurrection, and we say, this doesn't make sense to us. That's why we need the Spirit. Because the Spirit, as we learn throughout the church, is the one who brings clarity to our lives and our understanding in ways we couldn't figure it out on our own. Now, for some of you, you may say, well, man, I'm just really struggling with this. I've wrestled with these things since I was a child. I've wrestled with these things throughout my adulthood. I just don't know if I really have a strong faith. I love the illustration that Tim Keller makes. He says, you can have a strong faith and a weak branch. And that strong faith isn't going to do you a whole lot of good if the branch is going to fall. He kind of sets up this scene that you're sort of walking on a trail and you take a tumble over the side and you're just grappling as you're sort of falling and you're reaching out and you grab a branch. Well, if you have the strongest grip in the world, but that branch is lousy, doesn't do you any good. But he says you can have a weak faith and a strong branch. And you might just be grappling on everything that you have, but as long as that branch holds, you're okay. What this isn't saying is that you have to have a strong faith to get it right. It says you just need a strong Savior. And that through the testimony of the blood and the water and through the Spirit, we have a strong and credible branch in Jesus. So the idea is that John is writing to these folks so that they would understand and that in their faith in Christ that they would have a firm belief in who he is. Now, coming out of that new birth and coming out of that firm belief, the idea is that these things would lead us to have an enduring life. Jesus said in John 10 when he was talking about how he is the good shepherd. He says, the reason that I came is that you would have life and have it abundantly. And here, I think John is picking up on that and he's recalling that because in verse 11, he says, and this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. You see, there was this understanding in the first century, a lot like our understanding today, that there wasn't an afterlife, that there was really no hope for the future. The Epicurean philosophy said you just eat and drink for tomorrow we die, that this is as good as it gets. But in the gospel, what we find is this promise. This promise of the brokenness of the world, the difficulties of the world, the improper and structures of injustice that weigh heavy upon his people, that those things will be set right. Because deep within the heart of humanity was this desire for justice, this desire for what the Jewish people called shalom. And we often translate that as just peace, but a better way to translate the word shalom is things being as they're supposed to be. And what we find is that when we walk in faith in Christ and have received the new birth, that even if we have a weak faith, but we have a strong Savior, that the promise is that we will have an enduring life. Because in Christ, our life has been wedded and melded with his. And that's what's true of him becomes true of us. That in our weakness and in our brokenness, we are strong. Even though we were once outcasts, we have been brought in and made families. A family. If we were once exiles, we have been made friends and we have been reconciled. If we were lost, that we've been saved. And is pointing to this future, this reality, as I've said before and is so brilliantly stated in the last book of the Lord of the Rings trilogy, when all that is sad will come untrue. Friends, it's through walking in Christ, believing in Him, and understanding that we hold on to Jesus, but not as tight as He holds on to us. That it's in that that we find the realities of the hope and the truth of the gospel. And in a moment, we're going to celebrate a covenant meal. In our affirmation of faith, it talks about it being a foretaste of greater things to come. That this sensible meal, this sign and seal, promises that Jesus will come back and that He will right every wrong and that He will make all things new. The question we have to ask today, for the one who's wrestling to follow Jesus, who's struggling even just this weekend to follow Jesus, friends, where are we looking? Are we looking at ourselves and our own effort? Are we looking at ourselves and our own intellectual capacities and our rational understanding of things? Or are we just looking at Jesus? For others of us, we say, I just don't know if I can believe this. The hope is that the Spirit would work in your life so that you would receive the gospel and that you would trust in Him. That you would trust in Jesus. That He is who He says He is. Because He has done what He says He will do. Friends, that's the hope of the gospel. It's not easy, but it isn't burdensome. The gospel doesn't tell us what we have to do in order to get right with God. It tells us how we've been made right with Christ by His grace and through faith. Let's pray. Our great God and King, we thank You for Your goodness to us. We thank You for how You loved us first and that You have sent Your Son to die in our place. Lord, help us believe the promises of Your gospel. Lord, would You firm up our faith where it might be weak? Lord, would You help us to understand the fullness of our new birth, of our belonging in Your family? And Lord, when the distractions and difficulties of this world, Lord, weigh heavy on us, Lord, remind us of the enduring life that we have in Jesus. Lord, we pray these things in His name. Amen.